You know that we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and we're on chapters 36 to 39. And Hezekiah is having to make a decision as to who's telling the truth and who's lying to him, which is not unusual. Even back then, there were spirits out there telling them what to believe and what not to believe. Should he believe the Assyrians or should he believe Isaiah? Chapter 36 and 39 are kind of a close to the first half of Isaiah. It's approximately 701 BC. And it's rather interesting that this kind is kind of a bookmark, a bookend, if you wish, to this section of Scripture, because Hezekiah is in the same situation that his father was in some 25, 35 years ago, because a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser offered him the same kind of promises, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Trust in me, not in your God, not in Syria and Israel, trust in me. Hezekiah is in the same situation because now Sennacherib from Assyria, the same Assyrians, has come down and he is pressing against the people of Judah. All of the other nations are gone because the Assyrians have wiped them out. Israel, Syria, Ammon, Moab, Philistia, all of these nations are gone and it's just Judah. And Syria is pushing down from the west and the north, and they are eventually, what they want to do is they want to take over into Egypt. And that's the situation now in about 701, 702 BC. Ahaz dies, and Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, dies in 716, 715, and Hezekiah is now the king of Judah. Some 14 years later, it's 701, and Sennacherib is invading Judah and also Jerusalem. But what he's trying to do, Sennacherib is actually what he's trying to do, is he's trying to get into Egypt. He wants that whole region to be under his control. Obviously, there's trade from the north to the south and east and west, and he wants that power. He wants that control. So he's trying to get into Egypt. And what he has to do is he has to get through Judah and Jerusalem to go into Egypt. And in order to do that, there are two cities that are in his way. One is Jerusalem, and the other one is a stronghold by the name of Lachish. And Lachish is about 30 miles south and west of Jerusalem. And that's where the Assyrians are, and Sennacherib has a contingency of the army in surrounding Lachish. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to get to Egypt. Lachish is in his way, but he also has Jerusalem at his back, and he doesn't want to have a rear attack from Jerusalem. So he also has a contingency, a force at Jerusalem. He wants Jerusalem to surrender, and therefore he won't have to worry about being attacked from behind. So he's trying to get Jerusalem to surrender. And that's where we're at in chapter 36. chapter 36, verse 2. It says, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is a title similar to the title of Potiphar in Joseph's time. Potiphar was not the man's name. Potiphar was a title. Well, Rabshakeh is a title, and if you have the NIV, they call it the commander, the field commander, and that's basically what he was. He was the field commander, and he was about the third in line underneath the king. It says, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, or the field commander, from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And that's a key signal to us and also to Hezekiah, because this term, upper pool of the highway of the fuller's field, is the same place that Isaiah stood and tried to convince Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, to trust God in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. So you have this bookend, chapter 7, verse 3, and now it's chapter 36, verse 2. Ahaz and Isaiah, and now it's Hezekiah and this Assyrian commander. And Isaiah tried to explain to Ahaz, trust God. And now this Assyrian commander is saying to Hezekiah and his contingency, trust the Assyrians. In verses 4 to 16 of chapter 36, we see the field commander's logic. And his question is basically, who are you going to trust? The same thing, the same idea, and the same concept that Isaiah was trying to get across to Ahaz back in chapter 7, some 35 years ago. Chapter 36, verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to him, say now to Hezekiah, because the field commander is talking to Hezekiah's secretary of state. So say to Hezekiah, thus says the king, the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Who are you going to trust, Hezekiah? And then he gives six lines of argument. First of all, he says in verse 6, he says, don't trust the Egyptians. They're a broken reed. They're nothing. Rather, you say, you trust in the Lord our God. And that's rather interesting that he uses the Israel's or Judah's terminology for their heavenly father, the Lord our God. And he says, why are you trusting in this God of yours when you've torn down all of his altars? And that's what Hezekiah had done. Hezekiah had a reform. Hezekiah was a man who believed in God, and he also believed in Scripture and how Scripture was to inform him. And what he did was he went out throughout all of the land of Judah and he tore down all of the high places. He tore down all of the idolatrous worship areas. And they were only to worship in Jerusalem. So this field commander says, you've torn down all of your worship areas and all of your altars. Why are you trusting in this God when you've torn down all of your altars? Because the Assyrians thought that the God of Israel was like every other god. The more altars you set up, the better off you are. And then he says, The commander says, God told us, the Assyrians, to attack and destroy Jerusalem. In other words, the Lord is on the Assyrian side. And in verses 13 to 15, he says, don't trust in Hezekiah because he's trusting in your God, your Lord. He can't save you. And then he says, chapter 36, verse 18, 17 and 18, he says, rather, he says, make peace with the Assyrians. Make peace with us. And you can go back to your homes. You can go back to your families. You can work your fields and everything will be fine. And people of Judah realized that and knew from past experience that the Assyrians were one of the most vicious people in that region, they would have slaughtered them. And then finally, verses 19 to 20, he said, no other nation's God has been able to save them. Why do you think that your God can save you? Verse 18, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So, that is the field commander's logic pattern. It's rather convoluted. First he says, God's on my side, don't trust Hezekiah because Hezekiah is trusting the Lord to save us, but the Lord is on my side, and he says to destroy Jerusalem. Hezekiah says, the Lord's on my side, and he's going to save us. Who are you going to trust? You can't trust the Egyptians. You can't trust your God because you wiped out all of your altars. What are you placing your confidence in? And meanwhile, while this commander is in Jerusalem, Sennacherib is trying to attack and destroy Lachish. And Hezekiah is still holed up in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the Assyrians learn that the Egyptians are marshaling an attack. In chapter 37 now, verse 9, says, now Sennacherib received a report that Terekah, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So Sennacherib sits down and he writes this letter to Hezekiah. And it's the same kind of logic that the field commander had given. Chapter 37, verse 10, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard that the king of Assyria has done all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? In other words, the king of Assyria is greater than God. Other gods will not be able to save their nations? Well, neither can yours. Your God isn't any different than any other God. So from the start of this attack, Hezekiah has been consulting with Isaiah. And we see that in chapter 36, and again we see it in chapter 37. But this time, Hezekiah takes the letter, he goes up to the temple, and he lays the letter out before his heavenly Father, the Lord our God. And he brings the charge directly to God. Chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubims, you are God, you alone, and of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from the hand, that all kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. That was his prayer. Hezekiah's faith is very different than his father, Ahaz. Ahaz had a choice because Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, which were split away from Judah, Israel and Assyria were gathering their forces and they were going to come down and they were going to destroy Judah and bring Judah into their into their territory in order to protect themselves from Assyria. So what does Ahaz do? First, he goes to the Egyptians. They're not strong enough to protect him. And Ahaz says, then I will go to the Assyrians, in complete defiance of what Isaiah had told him. Trust in God, your Heavenly Father. And Ahaz, who is a very political man, a very godless man, he goes off and he goes to the Assyrians, to Tiglath-Pileser at that time. And the Assyrians were very happy to do exactly what he said, because he paid them to do that. They come down and they wipe out Israel and Syria. Syria in 732 and Israel in 722. Hezekiah has the same problem. Who's he going to trust? His father's mistake was believing in mankind. Hezekiah, on the other hand, now takes the whole issue not only to Isaiah, but he also takes it directly to his Heavenly Father. And he prays. He prays, Lord, I know that you are not stone, you're not wood, you're not a rock, you're not an image, you're not an idol, you're the living God. Because Hezekiah's faith, very different from his father's faith, his faith was a dynamic, working, functioning faith, because he knew who his Heavenly Father was. Chapter 37, verse 18. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these people in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Hezekiah understood the difference between the creature and the creator. And he understood who ultimately had power. And it wasn't the Assyrians. The gods, the idols, if you want, served mankind. That's why you had them. Man used gods to manipulate creation. And our relationship to our Heavenly Father is totally different. Totally different. Because back then, if you didn't understand something, you'd make an image of it, whatever it was. Sun, moon, stars, fertility. You'd make an image. And then you would use that image that represented this force that you didn't understand and try to manipulate it so that it would serve you. Hezekiah realizes that God doesn't serve us. We serve him. We serve a living God. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. God doesn't have ears, but he hears us. He doesn't have eyes as we know them, but he sees everything. He's a God who sees and a God who hears. And he's a God who is for us. And listen to all the words Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. God is not stone. God is not wood. He's a living, active, supreme being. To Sennacherib, Israel's God was just another God. It was just another piece of stone, wood, rock, whatever. Verse 12, did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? Your God's no different. And Hezekiah says, oh yes, he is. He's the living God. And he's the God that I serve. and the God that I worship. And he hears. A couple of life principles that we need to keep in mind about Hezekiah's understanding of our Heavenly Father. One is this, and we've already said it, this is a different way of saying it. That God is not a creature of our making. He is not a creature of our making. They have thrown their gods, verse 19, they have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Very basically, and I realize that idolatry and that kind of understanding is a lot more complex than this, but very basically, idols are a symbol. They are a representation of what we don't understand. So we make something so that we can understand them. Aaron did the same thing with when Moses went up under the mountain to, and God instructed him how to build the temple or the tabernacle at that time. Aaron was left alone, and what does Aaron do? The people are starting to rebel. They're getting uneasy because Moses is gone. And what did Aaron do back in Exodus? He makes a golden calf. He makes some representation of what he thought God was supposed to be like because he didn't understand him. But we want to control nature. We want to control the things that we don't understand. We want to make it rather simple so that we can get our hands around it, so that we can control life, we can control the things that and the events and the circumstances and the trials and the difficulties that consume us in many respects. So what do? We make a god out of it. The sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, whatever it is. Something that's greater than mankind, we want to make an image that we can control and manipulate. And if we get an image in our mind of what this force is, then we can control it, we can manipulate it. And so that's Sennacherib's point. He destroyed the nations and their gods, therefore he was stronger. In other words, what Sennacherib has done is he has moved from man versus man, nation versus nation. Now what he is saying in his letter to Hezekiah is, I am greater than your God. And isn't that what we all want? We want to be greater than God. That's what Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden wanted to do. They wanted to know, and they wanted to have the power to make the decision of what's right and wrong, good and evil. And from that time on, all of us want to be able to say what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. We want what only God has the right to decide. The power of Babel. The book of Genesis, same thing. That mankind wanted to build a monument to the skies to be like God. Isaiah chapter 14, same kind of concept. That the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, all of these kings, they wanted to be like God. And so do we. We're just a little different, that's all. Just a little different. We understand that the wood and rocks and stones and things like that, and those kinds of images are trivial. I mean, come on. We're more sophisticated than that. Our idols are a lot more sophisticated. Our idols are science and technology. That if we can just understand something technologically and scientifically, then we can control it. And in many respects, that's not bad. The lights, the sound, that we have become very technologically oriented so that in many respects we can control our world. And we use science and technology to do that. But the problem is that many of us have elevated science and technology to a god, to idolatry. And now we have the controversy between creation and evolution. And the evolutionists don't want to have anything to do with creation because that puts God into the mix, into the equation. And they don't want it. Because they want to be able to explain life evolutionally without God. And if they can do that, then what is their need for God? And much of our sciences today are built around something without God. Much of it. Much of it. We've made science and technology a god. We don't need gods of the sun and the moon and the wind and the fertility rites, because science has proven how ridiculous that is. What's a mystery to us? We want to reveal it, to know it, to control it, to manipulate it, and that's what science does, that we can control it, we can manipulate it. But science isn't the be-all and end-all. It has its place, and I understand that. And all of us have an advantage to it. And we live with a lot of science and technology. Our lives have been greatly enriched by science and technology. But there comes a point where we believe in that more than we believe in the God that we serve. The God is not a creature of our making, that we serve him. And we should have a functioning faith like Hezekiah, that when it comes down to the very basics of it, what do I put my confidence in? Do I put my confidence in science, or do I put my confidence in the Lord our God, as Hezekiah would say it, or my Heavenly Father? Just this past week, just to show you how fragile science is, and why I understand that a lot of many, many accomplishments have come about in the last, 20, 30 years, I still hold science with some dubiousness. A couple of articles have come up over the last couple weeks. One came up just Friday on the internet. Big Bang Breakthrough team allows that they may be wrong. American astrophysicists who announced just months ago what they deemed a breakthrough in confirming how the universe was born now admit they may have gotten it wrong. And then there's this long article. A lot of it I didn't understand. But this I understood, that they made a mistake. A national magazine, last week, the lead article on the magazine, "Don't Blame Fat." For decades, it has been the most vilified nutrient in the American diet. But, quote, new science, close quote. But new science reveals fat isn't what's hurting our health. And then they have this 5-page article on fat that we eat. And and the fact that, and it's not that bad. And that we've substituted all kinds of nutrients or non-nutrients because we're trying to get rid of fat. But now they're finding out that it ain't that bad as what we thought it was. And that's what I'm very cautious about, certain scientific findings And you just kind of read some of the articles that come out over the years, you find that I understand science. Science is a process of discovery. They have a hypothesis, they do research, and then they try to prove the hypothesis through the research. But the problem is, many times, is that the scientists, they take their hypothesis and they make it fact. And then something else comes along and disproves their hypothesis. But we make science a god because we're trying to manipulate our universe. And we try to manipulate God. God isn't a creature of this world. He's the creator. He interacts with our world, but he's not a part of his creation. And that's why we're not to make an image of him. Exodus chapter 20. The minute you try to make an image of God, you minimize him. Anytime I try to picture what he is, I minimize him. See, our mindset is still the same. I want to control him. I want to try to capture him. I want to try to manipulate my creator. I go to church, I tithe, I pray, I serve on committees, on and on and on. I do these various certain things. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do it, and I'm a legalist, and I got everything all under control here because that's how I control my life, and if I control my life, then I can control God, and if I can control God, then I can manipulate him, and if I do this and this and this and this, then he needs to do this for me. A quid pro quo, tit for tat. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. But God is not a creature of our making. We serve him, he doesn't serve us. We serve a living God. We are made in his image. He is not made in our image. And that's what Hezekiah knew, that he served a living God. A living God. And we too serve a living God. He's not a creature of our making. But secondly, and this is something a little bit more general and broad, and that is that Scripture reveals a God who is involved in human history. Scripture, if you look at it from Genesis to Revelation, we see God involving himself in his people and in history. Chapter 37, verse 26. Have you not heard long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. The context of this verse is that Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah after Hezekiah has prayed his prayer to God, and Isaiah tells Hezekiah, he says, Hezekiah, this is what God says to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And then he goes through about 8 verses and tells Sennacherib that God is the God over Sennacherib. That God is stronger than Sennacherib. God is stronger than all the nations. Basically, what Isaiah is saying and reviewing for Hezekiah is what was told to us in chapters 13 to 33, that God is the one who sets up nations, God tears down nations, God establishes people, and he takes them away. Have you not heard, long ago I ordained it, in the days of old I planned it, now I have brought it to pass. And I wonder about this. It's very, very interesting if you look at what's going on in the Middle East with this ISIS, this very militant group of Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda. It's been in the news. for the past 4 or 5 weeks that they are trying to get rid of Iraq and they want to make Syria and Iraq one nation of Sunnis. You familiar with that? It's very interesting to just kind of watch history and to watch and see how that those two nations, Syria and Iraq, are in a sense maybe coming together through this Sunni very militant group, and how God is orchestrating that whole Middle Eastern history and event. Do I believe God is in control? Absolutely. Absolutely. And all due respect to the president, I think God is orchestrating him too. Have you not heard, long ago I ordained it, in the days of old I planned it? Have I not brought it to pass? And I would say the same thing that's going on today in Iraq and Iran and Syria. But the Bible is a unique book in many respects. We could go on for another hour talking about the uniqueness of the Bible. I won't bore you with that because I want to know you want to go out and enjoy the beautiful day. But there is one issue about the Bible that is different than any other religion. And that is that it's a God who interacts with us. If you look at Scripture in a broad sense, Scripture is about God interacting with people. You don't find that in any other religion. I don't know if you've ever read the Quran or read portions of it. It's a book of poetry, and it's a book about, it's a poetic understanding of Muhammad's image of, or his understanding of, who Allah is. That's what it's about. And it's supposed to be some of the most beautiful Arabic poetry in all the world. I have not a clue. I don't read Arabic. I read it in English. I guess it was okay. But it doesn't explain how Allah interacts with his people. It doesn't explain that. It doesn't explain how Allah is an integral part of their lives. It does talk about how they're to worship him, but not how he interacts with them. The Bible does. In certain respects, they're all alike. That it's the scriptures is about worship, yes. But scripture is more than that. When you stop and take a 30,000 foot look at it, scripture is about God interacting with his people, and he's moving in history. No other religion does that. No other religion helps us to understand who our Heavenly Father is, except scripture. This Bible, and what he likes, what he doesn't like, what he loves, what he hates, how he wants us to interact with him. That's what this Bible does. That's why we should read it, because we serve a living God, and he is a living God who wants to interact with you and me. And the one of the ways in which he does that is through his word. And then we have to apply his word properly. Only the Bible is a history of God's interaction with his people and man, in a sense, man's search and seeking and following that Heavenly Father. Abraham, in chapter 18 of Genesis, where God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham's trying to figure out what kind of a God is this? And he starts saying, if there are 100 good people down there, would you destroy it? Nope. Well, how about 80? Nope. How about 50? Nope. He's trying to figure out this understanding of who this God is. Another example is Jacob in Genesis 32, where he strives with God. Another example is in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses says to God, he says, if you do not go with me, then I'm not going at all. And he starts to strive with God to find out what kind of a God he is truly following. Show me who you are, God, Moses says. So what does God do? He sticks him in the cleft of this rock, and he passes his glory before him so that Moses understands who he is. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, in a cave, he hides from the king of Israel. And God comes to him, not in a storm, not in lightning, but in a small whisper. And he comes to him. Philip, in the last part of the chapters of John, Philip says to Jesus, he says, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And what does Jesus say to Philip? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. All through Scripture, and even today, we want to know who this God is that we serve. We seek him. And he tells us in Proverbs chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, he says, seek me as you would seek silver and gold. And it will happen. If you knock, the door will be open to you. You seek, you'll find. And the God of Scripture is always looking for those who truly want to seek him, because he is a God that we serve. He is not a creature, but he is a God who is actively involved in the lives of each and every one of us. And he desires that we have a relationship with him. A relationship with him. And Scripture is about revealing and involving ourselves with him. And Scripture is about him revealing himself to us and our affairs, in order that we can serve a living God, that we can serve him. We can serve him. How do I serve the living God? How do I walk righteously with my Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I interact through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk faithfully with him? Because each and every one of us is to serve a living God. Not a creature. He's not a creature. But he involves himself in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who actively desires to be in our lives each and every day. Help us, each and every one of us, to see you in our lives, that we may give you glory and honor. And it's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.